179 in your books. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burnt the city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'"
That doesn't have a red light on it. Is that still working? Is that okay even without the red light? It's coming through? Oh, cool. It's a winner. Great. Well, it's lovely to be with you again. Thank you for having Sarah and I. If you've got your Bibles, would you turn with me to that passage in Matthew 22, and we're going to continue that series. Let me just say, though, for a start, it's no small feat to get through an officer selection board. So Mike has just got through something that very few accredited pastors actually get through. It is quite a grueling process. So I just want to speak on his behalf to say, well done, Mike. That is a significant milestone. And I am discovering more and more just the unique opportunity that it is to be ministering in this army context. They used to, say that it's not for the faint-hearted anyway, but let me tell you that there are opportunities to be speaking and ministering into the lives of people in their secular setting, which really have been blowing my mind a little over this year. So it'll be great to have you come on board. So big wheels turn slowly, but hopefully within about a month you should be getting a letter, and look forward to welcoming you on to the team of chaplains working in the army up in Perth. I was going to say something else. What was it? That's right. So the reason I'm here, I'm a little bit tired. I'm sorry. The bed was shocking last night. It's been a bit draining. It's been too many weekends away, hasn't there, love? Anyway, Lord, give me strength. We should do the loser in the thing. May the Lord be with you. Okay, there we go. Now we can go for it again. Just had 100 prayers for me. That's fantastic. Pastoral search team. So I came down yesterday for the pastoral search team, and just to let you know, we are progressing well through that. It'd be good if it was easier. So we had 3 interviews yesterday. We've got a 4th on Monday night. Excellent candidates. Please continue to pray for us as we seek to discern the Lord's choice, and we're going to be submitting that to the board, and the board will then bring that to the church, and at the end of the day it'll be the church that really decides. So, it's a significant season of transition for you as a church, isn't it? So, as we rejoice with the doors that's opening up for Mike and Miriam next year, so we continue to pray that the Lord will lead you. Okay, well, today we are going to continue on the series that I've started as I've been coming down. So, most of you, I think, will have heard me across some of those times. But we've started looking at the parables of the kingdom, this cluster of parables that Jesus teaches on in the latter half of Matthew's gospel. And we're continuing to go through that. But today is going to be different. So you thought that you were going to sit there passively and get a sermon, right? Wrong. I wonder if you can hand these out some people. Good on you. Very good. Wonderful. Lovely clarinet playing too, I should say. And there's also some pens. So what I want to do today is, instead of giving you a sermon, I want to give you some tools so that you have an increasing sense of confidence in how you can interpret parables. Parables are a unique literary genre, if you like. So let me just walk through a couple of introductory things about the parables for a start. So firstly, just to understand the pens are in the pulpit? Oh, very good. Okay, look, if you don't have a pen, something I prepared earlier, there's some pens. Let me just talk with you for a second about what parables are. What are they and why did Jesus use them? So Matthew 22 actually starts with Jesus saying, and again Jesus spoke to them in parables. So let me try and explain something of the nature of parables. The word parable actually is a combination word in the Greek, parabole, and it just means alongside, to cast alongside, to throw something alongside so that it gives insight to something else. I remember a friend years ago caught a marin, and he showed me this photo of a marin. He said, "Look at this whopper, wasn't it a huge marin?" And I had no way of knowing how big the marin was because the photo just had the marin on it. What it needed was a can of Coke thrown alongside of it so that I could compare and then go, "Oh yeah, it's a whopper," or "It's piddly, yeah, what are you doing, skiting?" Parables are stories that are earthly stories. They're from the known familiar realm, and Jesus would throw them alongside so that you could gain understanding to another realm, something that wasn't familiar. So Jesus' main preaching topic was the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. They were familiar with earthly kingdoms. They were presently under Roman rule. The people of Israel had been under Egyptian rule, under Assyrian rule. They'd seen Greeks, they'd seen Medes and Persians. Now they're seeing Romans. They're familiar with earthly kingdoms. Jesus is wanting them to understand now the God of heaven and earth, the God who created all things, is breaking into planet earth and bringing his kingdom to bear on planet earth. And it's different. And there's going to be some things that do not work the way human kingdoms do. So his method of choice for helping us come to grips with the kingdom was parables, stories from an earthly realm that would throw light on an unfamiliar realm. Why did Jesus use parables? What's the purpose? And if you want to just keep a finger in Matthew 22 and flick back to Matthew 13, the disciples actually asked Jesus exactly this question. So in Matthew 13, we've got the first cluster of kingdom parables. Jesus spoke a number of kingdom parables there. And it says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, to you disciples, to you followers of me, to you it has been given, it's been gifted to know the secrets of the mystery of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to talk some more about that when I come back next time and try to wrap this series up. But the secrets, the mystery, is a very special term in the New Testament. It doesn't mean Agatha Christie sort of mystery. It's got quite a technical meaning. It means something that was previously undisclosed, unknown. Abraham and Moses, David, Isaiah, Esther, Rahab, Tamar, they didn't know these things. But now it's been divinely revealed. That's what the word mystery means. There is something new, previously undisclosed, now divinely revealed about the kingdom. And he's saying to the disciples, to you it's been gifted to know, to get this insight into this new disclosure of the truth of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, to the outsiders, to those who are just at the outskirts of the crowd listening, to them it has not been given. And then he says, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he'll have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And I think he's talking about spiritual appetite. There's something about parables that provoke and elicit some thoughtfulness, some inquisitiveness. And they are intended to arouse spiritual appetite. As in the natural realm, in the spiritual realm, it abhors a vacuum. You don't just stand still spiritually. And so if you've got some appetite here this morning, the parables just sort of come to you and it begs of you to reach in and discover. And when you reach in, you will discover more. If you just sort of stand at the back of the crowd and go, yeah, nice stories, even the little insight you have will be taken away. So the parables are an amazing implement in the way that they sift the crowd. So there's some people, to use Monty Python, who stand at the back and say, you know, did he say cheeseburgers? Or yeah, what was the phrase? Cheesemakers. Not cheeseburgers, that's McDonald's, sorry. But there's the other disciples will creep in and they'll discover more. And so he goes on to say, this is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 6, is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. So why did Jesus use parables, these stories that give us insight to the kingdom? Well, they simultaneously conceal truth and reveal truth dependent on your appetite. So if you want to find out more, then you'll press in. Jesus will say something in public and you'll go search in private and say, what do you mean by that? And you'll discover more and your appetite will grow and your understanding will grow. So it conceals, in fact, in order to reveal. It invites inquisitiveness. And you notice the difference between the outsider and the insider. The outsider just hears a story. The insider wants to find out more. They get trained in the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus says later at the end of chapter 13. So that's just a bit of a preview about the nature and the purpose of parables. Now, I want to give you a few principles about how you interpret parables. And then I'm going to let you go for it with this parable. So it is a bit different, but is this okay? Give you some tools so you know how to do it, and then I'm going to see what you've discovered. I mean, I'm asking you if it's okay, but if you said no, I could try and get a backup sermon, but at this point, the course is sort of set, all right? So I'm hoping you're with me. Okay, let's go through a couple of these principles about how to interpret parables. The first one, and it's so important, is to look at the context of the parable. It's always important in any Bible reading, to be honest. What's the context? Where does it sit? So what's preceded it? Is it in response to a situation or to a question? So do you remember the last couple of parables we looked at? Both of them were in response to some questions. So the one in Matthew 18 about the unforgiving servant, that was in response to Peter's question. He said, how often should we forgive a brother who sins against us? Seven times? The one that we looked at last time in chapter 20, that was in response to a question that Peter asked again. As the rich young ruler walks away, Peter says, we've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? So look for the context of the parable. Now, this one in chapter 22 has a very specific context, and I want you to try and look for that in a moment when you break into small groups and begin to discover it. That context is very instructive. Is it answering something? is it given as a response to a question? And you'll notice a situation, not a question so much, but a situation in Matthew 21 that really illuminates what's going on. Here's another principle. Look for the opening line, because that will show you the general topic. Now, the opening line, as I've already stated in this series, is "for the kingdom of heaven may be compared to." The kingdom of heaven is like. But not all of the parables start with an opening line like that. Sometimes Jesus starts, especially in Luke's gospel, with other opening lines like Luke 19, he said now he was approaching Jerusalem and they thought that the kingdom was going to appear immediately, so he told them this parable. Or Luke 15, tax collectors and sinners are coming to Jesus and the Pharisees are grumbling, so Jesus told them a parable. Luke 18, there's another parable where he says now he wanted to teach people to always pray and not lose heart. So the opening statement will give you an idea about what the parable is intending to show. Okay? So again, I know this isn't hugely sophisticated just yet, but it nevertheless will be helpful. Also look at the closing statement of each parable. So the closing statement of the last two we've looked at, the one in Matthew 18 about forgiveness, that closing statement was very important. So my heavenly Father will also deal with anyone who does not forgive his brother or sister from his heart or her heart. Matthew 20, the closing line there was, so the first will be last and the last will be first. And that closing line, this one in chapter 22 also has a closing line. Look at it, because it will give you a summary of the sort of main emphasis. However, here's a really important principle, and I found this enormously helpful. There's been a lot of debate over the years about how you interpret parables, and some people have thought that they are really extended allegories. You know what an allegory is? So a famous allegory that you might read to your kids at night time will be from an old fellow called John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress. And every element corresponds to something else. The plough of despond, the sack on his back, you know, the city, he read a book. Everything corresponds. And this is what happened as a method of interpretation in the early church. So, for instance, Augustine interpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan in a very elaborate way. I don't know whether you've heard this, but he talked about the wounded man standing for Adam. Jerusalem was the heavenly city from which he'd fallen. The thieves were the devil who deprives Adam of his immortality. The priest and the Levite were the Old Testament law which could save no one. The Samaritan who binds the wounds was Christ who forgives sin. The inn was the church. The innkeeper was the Apostle Paul. And there was more and more and more. The only trouble was they could never agree on what the different elements were. And so they read it very allegorically in the early church. So they'd look at the parable and everything. They'd be bringing multiple points of correspondence across, but they could never agree. Do you understand? Yeah? So some people have said that. And then along came a German theologian, and he brought in a whole new way of understanding parables. And he said, no, it only teaches one main lesson. It's actually not very helpful. We know it's not very helpful because when people try to summarize parables with one main lesson, they actually just sort of munch together three or four different bits into one summary statement. And even, now here's the clincher for why this isn't the way to interpret parables, because Jesus shows us how to interpret parables in Matthew 13. So you remember the parable about the sower and the seeds? And then Jesus interprets it, and what does he say? He says, well, the seed that fell on the hard ground refers to, the seed that fell in the rocky ground refers to, the seed that fell among the thorns refers to, and the seed that fell in the good ground refers to. So Jesus shows us how to interpret parables in that parable, and he does it also with the weeds and tares. So one person that I've benefited from enormously, Dr. Craig Blomberg, came up with this statement. There's one main point for each main character. And that just makes so much sense. For instance, the parable of the prodigal sons, what are the points in the prodigal sons? There's something about the father. There's something about that brat that sells his dad's inheritance. But there's also something about the religious kid that stays at home and gets all cranky with dad because he's welcomed back the brat. So there's a message about each. And you'll see that in this parable, Matthew 22. One main point for each main character. Any queries on that? Does that sound helpful? You're free to query this, but I've found this a very helpful principle in understanding parables. This is not normal for you, is it? You're not used to getting this sort of training. I'm giving you some tools. This will benefit, I promise. I'm not mean to sound like a salesman. Also, look for the most unlikely element in the story because that will be a key to understanding the parable. So, because they're earthly stories, they deal with situations that were very familiar for people. A sower went out to sow. So there was a king who, wanted to settle accounts. They are typical stories, but in the typical stories there will be an atypical element, a surprise element. Look for that. Because it's often the key and you go, that just doesn't fit in the normal setting. It's a key to understanding what Jesus is wanting to say. So those are five principles for interpreting the parable. Now I'm going to let you go for it. You ready? So you've got that sheet in front of you. Why don't you look at that sheet? It's got the passage on the left-hand column. And then it's got those five questions, and question four has two parts. And I would love for you to take some time. We've already read that parable, but take some time in twos and threes and fours to begin to work through that. Look at what's the context, what's the opening statement indicate, what's the closing statement. Don't take too long on that. Context will be important, but go through fairly quickly two and three. And then really dive into question four, A and B. Who are the main characters? What lessons can we draw? And then look at question five. Are there any surprise elements? Okay, go for it. And now I'm going to wrap it up at the end. Together and let me see what you've discovered from that. That does warm a pastor's heart, Mike, to see so many people animatedly getting into the scriptures. So what did you have for context? What did you notice about the context? Because that will be really helpful for understanding the parable. What stood out from the preceding verses? Don't be shy. Sorry? Jesus' authority, so they're asking him, aren't they? Yeah, they're questioning, where did you get this authority? And how does he respond to them? He tells, there's two parables that precede this parable. What else did you notice about those parables? Actually, just back up a bit more. What chapter are we up to? Okay, so whereabouts is Jesus right now in chapter 22? Right. How far away is he from chapter 26, is it, when he will have his final evening? Very close. He's in his final week. Exactly. So you've got to see that context. He's already ridden into Jerusalem. The Pharisees are looking for a way to arrest him. There's a lot of hostility and animosity right now. And you can see that in the way that they say, where'd you get your authority? He gives a parable about a father with two sons, and then he gives another parable about a vineyard owner with tenants, and he goes to get the fruit from the harvest. And what did they do? Sorry? Right. Okay, so in all of this hostility, there's some political ramifications as well. Okay, they're looking for... So, yes, the heat has really been turned up. This is the final week. The religious leaders are really gunning at Jesus. Jesus is moving steadfastly to the cross, so that context is very important. All right, what's the opening line? No real prizes there, but that second one, it's giving us insight to the kingdom of heaven. What's the closing sentence? So what's going to be a main emphasis in this? What does that mean? Well, that will become plain as we go through the parable. So how did you go? What were the main characters that you discovered in the parable? Firstly, there's a king. That's because the Bible is about... It stopped working. Does it? It's like my wife. maybe I'll turn it off and turn it on again. Have you? Oh, there we go. Good. All right. So the Bible is about God. He's the main character. So any surprise that the main central figure is going to be the king? What other characters did you have? Isn't that interesting that the king should have a son? Now, he doesn't get a lot of coverage, but the king is delighted in his son and is offering a wedding. Others? Okay, we'll get to him at the end, but before that... good, there are servants. Now, it'll be debatable as to whether they're like an incidental, necessary character in the story or whether there is a lesson that's meant to be drawn from them. And then... king with son, servants sent out to invite, and then there is the guests. And they come in how many groups? There's two. So there's the first guests who thumb their nose to this royal invitation, and they get destroyed. And then there is the... And where did they come from? The highways and byways. So in other words, there's the hoity-toity who've already been given an indication there's going to be a wedding banquet, a royal wedding banquet, and then the servants go out because that was the way weddings worked back in those days. They didn't have watches, they didn't have phones, they didn't have microwaves. So when all of the food got ready, you just sent out a veritable army of servants to say, it's on, come on in. And the hoity-toity said, no, not interested. Some of them dealt worse than that. And so the second set of guests are actually the people that are just on the roads leading out of town, which is to say they're the people that aren't really respectable. They're not in the fine homes. They're going to be the blokes doing shady deals in dirty cafes. They're going to be the hookers on the corners. They're going to be the wine-swigging deros sitting in doorways. That's what he's getting at. So what lessons? And then there was, who said it? Then there's this, the no-tux guy. What goes with him? Okay, so those are the characters. What are the lessons? What lesson did you draw about the king? That we should show hospitality. Now, where did you get that from? Okay. All right, yeah, I see the way you've made that point. Hold that point for a moment and let's just think through what's it telling us about the king, because the king, in all likelihood, represents God. Okay, so what are we learning about God from this king? He is extraordinarily generous. How do we know that? And how do we know it's an extraordinary wedding feast? Does he say, I've killed my duck? He's killed my oxen, plural, and my fatted, plural. Do you know how many people that would feed? This is a serious feast. He is generous. And even when he gets rebuffed, he sends out the servants again. And even when those servants get slaughtered, he again sends it out. He is an extraordinarily generous king who's delighted in his son and just wants everybody to celebrate Ring any bells? Hey? What is this teaching us about God, friends? This is the sort of God we have, who is an innately, intrinsically joyful being. And he delights in his son, and he wants to invite the whole world to celebrate because he's delighted in his boy. He's getting married. What's this telling us? This is the story of the gospel, isn't it? And Jesus has couched it all in a story. What about the servants? Who do they represent? They're prophets, and then after prophets, the apostles. Because how did that group get dealt with by the first set of guests? They get abused, killed, and so all of a sudden there's people lying on the streets with blood smeared all over them, and they're no pulse. Wow, that's a pretty serious way to deal with an invite to a royal wedding, is it not? And it's also us, yes, and that's what we're going to get to. So there is a lesson there about the servants, that the servants just send the invite. That's all they do. They don't come up with some novel creative message. They just go and tell the masses that there's a God in heaven who invites you to come celebrate. That's all pastors do. We do not have to come up with something creative. Any of you budding preachers out there, you don't have to read the latest bestseller to preach. Just open up a fantastic book week after week after week and communicate this invitation. That's just a freebie from a guy that believes in preaching. Okay, guests. Who might the first set of guests represent? What do you think? I reckon in all likelihood it does. Now, I think the tip-off is because earlier in chapter 21, he says to them, verse 43, "Therefore I tell you," this is his summing up of the previous parable, "therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, religious leaders of Israel, and given to a people, an ethnos, another people group, producing its fruits." It sounds like, given the whole context of this parable, Jesus is going, this is a mind spinner. Don't you know that God is just so good, he's wanting to invite you to a once-in-eternity party, and you're resisting it. You've been resisting it with the prophets, and it won't be long before you actually even murder the apostles that go out as well. I'm telling you, I'm giving you a warning that's going to be taken away from you as a whole nation of Israel. And so what does the king do to the first guests? He sends his what? He sends his army, and he destroys them, and he burns the city. So much for nice stories. Hey, I thought these parables were just nice, cutesy stories for Sunday school. No, they're not. He gets out the bazookas and the AK-47s and some torpedoes, and he levels the place. Probably a hint about what's going to happen in AD 70, but that's precisely what happened to the city of Jerusalem. It got leveled. And where did the gospel go? Further afield. So second guess probably is an indication that the gospel is going to the Gentiles. It's going to the Gentiles. It's going far and wide, and not just to good people, but the order is intentional. It's to bad and good. And then there's this character. What did you make of him? What's with this bloke? What's all that about? Who doesn't have wedding garments? Yep. Okay, about this guest without the appropriate wedding garments? He's lacking something, isn't he? Okay. It does sound like there's somebody that's got invited in. He should belong. And yet, he's not clothed. Oh, somebody said righteousness. Jesus' righteousness. Now, you've got to supply something for this story for it to make sense, okay? If these guys came from the corners, the street corners, they hadn't received a prior invitation, but they've been gathered in at last minute from the street corners, Would they have had nice Italian suits to wear to this wedding? So in all likelihood, and there's some indication that this was a cultural custom, the king would, because they used to have people in charge of wardrobes, we read about that in different places in the Old Testament, it sounds like the king actually brought down from his palace some custodian of the royal wardrobe, and if anybody, you know, wasn't suitably attired, the king hands it over. So this is a lovely part of the story. So here comes the king, and he just comes in to survey. All he wanted was a palace full of people to celebrate the wedding of his son. And so you can picture it, can't you? He walks on in and he's just sort of doing this lovely, affable, sociable, interacting with people. You know, hey, what did you think about my son? Isn't he just wonderful? And doesn't the way he speak just touch your heart like nobody else? And how was the bride? Wasn't she radiant? And enjoy the caviar, you know. You've got to try some of that eye fillet with a good drop of that cab sav. Just fantastic. Make sure you leave room for the cake. It will be out of this world, you know. And then he sees somebody that's dressed in some seedy tweedy jacket. And he goes up and he says to him, friend, a particularly unfriendly term, this friend. It's the same word that Jesus used for Judas when he met him in the garden. It's basically referring to, it's like we would use pal, you know. You ever say that to people? Hey, pal. It's you're addressing somebody who's insolent or deceptive. It says, friend, how did you get in here without wedding garments? Supply, I already had them provided for you. Why did you rebuff the offer? Maybe Satan? I don't know that it's, I don't think it's indicating Satan. I think it's the God is extending an invitation to join in the celebration of his son. And it's gone far and wide, but people reject that offer. The Jews did, as a whole, as a nation, not all, and some became part of the church. The invitation has then gone far and wide to Gentiles, but it's not an anything goes. So to get in, you have to dispense with your old, dirty, stained attempts at being right with God.
Mm-hmm.
I think you're picking up something really important. Sorry, again? He was. And that's how we would understand it when you put together the whole message of the New Testament, is that we don't stand before God with our own attempts. All our attempts at being right with God, as Isaiah the prophet said, are as filthy rags. But Isaiah also talked about the way that God clothes us with the garments of salvation and gives to us the robe of righteousness. Who can stand in your presence? I want to be found in him, not with a righteousness that comes from my pitiful attempts to keep the law, but with a righteousness that comes by God, from God, by faith in Christ, says Paul in Philippians 3. I think here is a picture of the way that our God is so generous, he doesn't only plan a wedding feast, he doesn't only prepare it all on the house, he even provides the appropriate attire for us to be in his presence forever, the robe of righteousness, Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And yet what happens time and time again? So what happened to this tux guy? What was his response? He was speechless. There was no response. And so the king does what with him? Attendants, one last job for the parable. Bind him hand and foot, cast him out of darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sound pleasant? This is Jesus speaking. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild speaking. And he uses that phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, around six times in the Gospel of Matthew alone. He's indicating hell. So what's this parable about? Here's my summation for it. Let me try and finish off. This parable is about grace and wrath. It's about God's persistent, relentless grace that is so joyful and so generous, he just wants to invite all to participate in this lifetime, eternity celebration around his son Jesus. And so the invitation goes out. But it's also a parable about wrath. So yes, God plans, prepares, provides. But if you snub his offer, if you rebuff him, if you thumb your nose at him, if you even get all aggro and narky and start mistreating his messengers, what's the parable tell you about responding to God? Don't mess with a God like this. Don't mess with a God. He will clean the floor with you. He will send his army out and level your city. And don't go playing all rude and obnoxious, like you can just saunter into God's presence with your own pitiful attempts. No, take his offer. Lord, please cleanse me and cover me with Christ's righteousness. It's equally about God's grace and about God's wrath. And here's the thing. If you ever end up on the receiving end of God's wrath, don't go complaining like some lamb chop and whining like it's all God's fault. Nobody ever ends up receiving God's wrath unless they've repeatedly refused his grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here, that many are called, but in the final analysis, there'll be few that actually get to really enjoy, because people just don't know a good thing when they get it offered to them on a plate. And the good thing, my friends, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, parables. Next time I come back, I want to try and sum up what we're learning about the kingdom of God from the parables. But I wonder what God's been saying to you through this morning. What's he saying to you about himself? What's he trying to remind you about this morning? Maybe you feel like a servant who's getting mistreated. Not unusual. Maybe you're here today and you'd actually say, I don't know that I've taken seriously this offer of forgiveness and celebration. Why don't we take a moment to pray and then we'll finish off our service together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you're the God who speaks, you're the God who teaches and instructs. Father, I pray that as we've walked through this parable today, that you will be speaking into our hearts and lives. Are there things that you want to drive home in some of the hearts of your people this morning? Father, are there responses that we need to correct? Are there some of us even today that have thought that we're fine just on the basis of our own attempts to live a good life? And we need to jettison our dirty garments at the door and just humbly receive that robe of righteousness that Christ offers. Father God, I pray that you would renew our hearts with joyful wonder at this persistent generosity of the God who celebrates. And so I pray for your blessing upon us. As we meditate on these truths, as we go into our week, would you lead us, I pray, and do your great work in and through us. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.